Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In the event of a power outage, the lesson will continue without interruption, but you're free to leave, I suppose. I've had to do that before where we didn't have power, and it happened to be a Sunday night assembly, and we had the exit lights. I don't even think you're up to code here. This place is dangerous. Get out while you can. We will make our way in an orderly fashion to the nearest exit, wherever they are. See, I'm not familiar with the building like you are. Well, there may not be thunder from the pulpit, but accompanying the pulpit tonight. I actually like the sound of rain and rolling thunder while we're worshiping. And I like it at night while we're sleep. Anytime except when we have to be out in it. And as long as we're safe and no one's getting hurt, I think there's something majestic about the way it reveals to us the glory of God. And of course, the Bible speaks of God's presence in the storm as well. We had a great afternoon. I enjoyed our meal together. A lot of you attended the meal at the Civic Center, and I hope no one minded, but I took advantage of what I assumed was the tradition of allowing the visiting preacher early access to the dessert table. However, I was appalled by the lack of desserts that were there, so I just tried to get what I could, what little bit I could. And just made do as best I could. Actually, there was high levels of happiness at the dessert table, at all the food that was there, and we really enjoy that time together. That fellowship together and just eating together is one of the ways that we enjoy the love we share in Christ. So I enjoy that. I hope you did too. And as I've been mentioning, I just want to say again how much I'm enjoying getting to be with Bill and Lucy and the girls while I'm here. It really is a blessing to be in their home. So imagine you're driving down the highway. And not just where you are, but other people in traffic in different places all over the world. I suppose if you're here in the Dallas area, it's going to look more like that in the Mixmaster. Is that what it's called in downtown Dallas? When suddenly drivers just start disappearing from their cars, leaving traffic jams and deadly accidents, pile-ups all over, or you're standing in line at Walmart. That's where I spend a lot of my waking hours, and suddenly people in line in front of you and just vanish, leaving nothing but a pile of clothes, maybe some jewelry and personal effects where they were standing, or frightening to think of being maybe on an airplane when suddenly a few passengers here and there start disappearing. Maybe even the pilots disappear, leaving no one to fly the plane and everyone in a panic. Or in classrooms and schools around the country and around the world, all the children disappear, all of the babies, all of the children in hospitals and in homes and in every place all around the world. Suddenly, without explanation, disappear. I know that seems rather ridiculous, rather fanciful, out there, but that's what a lot of people believe is really going to take place supposedly very soon in what people call the rapture. And to remind you now in this series of lessons, Are We Living in the End Times? To refocus our attention on where we are in what I'm calling the dispensational delusion, where we get this doctrine of the rapture we're examining tonight. If you will, just look at this quickly with me again, how that according to the premillennial doctrine, Jesus was unable to establish the kingdom of God at his first coming, so instead he set up the church. So we're now living in Plan B, the church age, waiting for Jesus still to come again and successfully establish the kingdom. Allegedly, there are signs taking place in our generation which indicate Jesus is about to come and that all the believers will be silently and secretly raptured away, will be caught up to be with Jesus, and you'll have the resurrection of the righteous dead and the judgment of believers at that time. Everyone else will be left behind. Everyone will be left behind who is not a believer, and during that period, there will be terrible tribulation, allegedly the rise of the Antichrist. Following that, the Lord returns with all of his heavenly hosts to do battle with the forces of evil at Armageddon. And then the kingdom of Christ will be established supposedly here on earth, and he'll reign for a millennium. Following that, then there will be the resurrection of the wicked, and everyone will finally enter into eternity in heaven or hell. And where we're focusing is here. We already pointed out that there is a sense in which the kingdom is a present reality and how we in the church are citizens of the kingdom. We looked at that this morning, and then we talked about events associating with the coming of Christ. Now let's look at this idea of the rapture. And you see it in literature. You can Google it. You can look up images on the internet. And find all kinds of very interesting depictions of what people think will happen in the rapture. And in this idea, as we suggested a moment ago, you'll have this separation where just the faithful in Christ will be raised up from the dead, and the living faithful will be caught up in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. And so that's why in these depictions you'll often see this chaos as people are suddenly pulled away from whatever they were doing at that moment. I like this image from the Left Behind, one of the Left Behind movies, where apparently you're raptured totally naked, and if you're not ready, then your husband will go with you. That's why I'm glad Roy isn't going in the rapture. More I thought about that. You know, some people are exploiting this whole idea. What happens if you're faithful to the Lord and you're caught up in the rapture and you're leaving your pets behind? Well, I'm not making this up. There is a service called After the Rapture Pet Care where unbelievers are telling you that since they're going to be left behind for a nominal fee, they will be happy to take care of your pets for you in the tribulation period so that they won't be left uncared for. I just want to zoom in. It's not a good resolution image, but in the corner there you see the family pets watching the family raptured away. And recently, even a mainstream A-list, I think, celebrity actor like Nicolas Cage was in this. Now, this was a bomb of a film. I mean, it might as well have gone direct to DVD. It did terrible at the box office. But he was in one of the latest depictions of this whole idea from the Left Behind series. Maybe you saw that advertised or know of people. Maybe you even were interested in it or saw it. And that's based on the whole rapture doctrine and the dispensational theory. And it's really been further popularized and exploited recently from the LaHaye and Jenkins series, Left Behind. And that's where we're taking our title from that popular series and asking the question, and what we look at tonight, the rapture. Will anyone be left behind? And so that's the title. You can write that down if you're taking notes. You can put that at the top of the page. And here's what we'll do. We'll look at several key elements of the rapture idea and examine them in light of Scripture, briefly look at a couple of passages that are used to support it, and then have some closing thoughts here. But let's think, first of all, about this idea of a secret return of Christ. Will there be a secret, silent, undetected return of Christ where people will just be silently caught away. Now, I know we addressed this a little bit in one of the points that we made this morning, but we go back again to Acts 1, 9 through 11, when Jesus was taken up at the ascension of the Lord from the Mount of Olives with his disciples. We're told they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, Acts 1, 9 through 11. And behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you looking into heaven? This Jesus who was received up from you into heaven shall," this is what we emphasized, "so come in like manner as you beheld him going into heaven." So as he was witnessed ascending, I take that to mean, and I don't know how else it could be understood, he's going to descend visibly, not secretly. If Revelation 1:7 is a reference to the final coming of Christ, which many take it to be, that text says every eye shall see him, even they that pierced him. All the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Paul talked about the first coming of Christ when he was seen and walked the earth in 2 Timothy 1:10 as the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Then later, though, he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:14 that Timothy was to keep the commandment without spot and blameless until the appearing. He used that same word, not until the rapture, if it would be in his lifetime, but until the appearing. Same word is used of the experience of the Lord's coming again. In 1 Thessalonians 4:6, ironically, a passage used to support the rapture idea, we're told when the Lord descends from heaven, it will be with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. So there's going to be this announcement of his return, and there's going to be this sound, and there's not going to be some secret, silent return of Jesus Christ. The Bible knows nothing of that. It's going to be heard and seen simultaneously, globally. I don't understand exactly how that's possible, but I know that our God, with God, all things are possible, and that no one is going to miss the next coming of Christ, the final coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So there is no secret return. In fact, as we mentioned this morning, when the Lord comes, the heavens are going to pass away, and the earth, the material realm, with a great noise. So you can scratch that off. Now, what about the idea that there are three comings of Jesus? Think about this for a moment. How many comings of Christ will there be, according to the Bible? When you look at the dispensational timeline, you have, of course, Jesus' first coming when he was born of Mary and lived and walked on the earth and died for our sins. But then in this scenario, Jesus comes a second time secretly to take away the believers. And then there's a third coming of Christ after the alleged tribulation period where everyone else is left behind. Hebrews 9:27-28 tells us, though, Christ, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, now that was when he first came, shall appear a second time. Notice, when he appears, so in other words, when he's seen, it will be the second time. The second time, apart from sin, unto them that wait for him, unto salvation. So there aren't going to be, according to the Bible, three comings of Christ. What about the idea of separate resurrections of the righteous and the wicked? This is a key element of the dispensational timeline. But when we look at Scripture, for example, in Acts 24:15, Paul said there's going to be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, someone might say, well, that's ambiguous. That would still allow for there's going to be a resurrection of both, meaning one at one time, one at another. Well, when we look at the language of Scripture, we see consistently that is understood as a single time with one resurrection, including everyone. John 5:28-29, the hour is coming when all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. Paul, in In 2 Timothy 4:1, in this charge to Timothy, says the Lord Jesus will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Well, that appearing in Matthew 25:31, we're told, is going to be when the Son of Man comes in his glory with the angels of his power, and they're going to be gathered before him, all the nations. Jesus there speaks of, sometimes people refer to that, the premillennialists look at that as the so-called great white throne judgment envisioned by John at the close of the Bible in Revelation 20, and that it only involves the wicked. But Jesus there speaks of all that are brought before him at the same hour with the righteous and the unrighteous, with their sentences pronounced. Now, this is an important one to me, and I don't see how, given this kind of language in the Bible, anyone could profess to believe the Bible and have spent any time studying what the Bible says on this and affirm the rapture idea. What does the Bible say about the last day? Again, we're looking at the idea, will there be separate resurrections of the righteous and the wicked? Will those resurrections be separated by a millennium? The last day. Jesus said in John 6 and verse 40 that everyone who believes on me, on the Son, has everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the believers are raised not at the rapture, but at the very last day. Remember, that was the common belief of the Jews apparently as well. When Jesus spoke to Mary in John 11:24, she said, well, she believed her brother would rise in the resurrection in the last day. But then in John as well, in John 12:48, so believers are going to rise at the last day. But Jesus speaks of the condemned being judged at the last day. He that rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him when? When's that going to be? If I could pause just right, some of these statements could be punctuated by a burst of lightning and the sound of thunder. The last day. So the point is, when you look in Scripture at the language used about the return of the Lord, we find the resurrection and the judgment of the saved and the lost will take place at the last day. Now, let's look at another text on this for just a moment from 2 Thessalonians 1. And here Paul's writing to those who were suffering persecution at the hands of those hostile to Christ. And he says, now, it's a righteous thing with God to repay, to recompense affliction, to, in other words, to make people suffer, to punish those who are afflicting you. I just want to pause there for a moment, given what's happened. I'm sure that you've heard by now in Orlando. I just heard about it a few hours ago. But we look at these terrible atrocities. The worst mass shooting in the United States now has just taken place a matter of hours ago. And certainly we should pray for our enemies, and we should grieve for the suffering. And our desire should be what God's desire is, what the desire of our Lord is, that all would be saved. However, knowing that some will die in not only indifference, but in hostility to the Lord and causing great evil in our world, we're supposed to take comfort in the righteous wrath of God. See, he's saying this is a right and righteous thing. To take a satisfaction, as I mentioned already, and I said, you know, at the end we'll look at this in the victorious image given of the church and of the Son of God and of the people of God in Revelation. We'll look at that Wednesday night. But he's saying, look, let this comfort you. When you're suffering, when you know that you're afflicted, and I would say when you look at evil in the world, knowing that God's going to deal with it one day. God's going to deal with it. And he says, to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power and flaming fire, rendering vengeance to those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord, from the glory of his might, when He shall come to be glorified in his saints in that day. Again, it's the same day when Jesus comes again, when God's righteous wrath is poured out on the wicked, when he's glorified in the saints. It's all going to happen on that day, at the last day. Well, why would someone believe there's going to be a rapture? What verses would people appeal to from Scripture to support the idea? Let's look at a couple. And one of them that's commonly used, if we have time, we'll examine briefly tomorrow evening. I hope you can come back when we'll examine the question, is Jesus coming soon? But one of them is 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. And you hear this language a lot, and it's a shame that it's often only known in isolation from its greater context. But we often hear this in connection with the rapture, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I found this image that shows. Apparently, the rapture happens so rapidly that your shoes are left smoking behind. I saw another image of this as well that showed shoes. It showed someone just being yanked right up out of their footwear. So there's no footwear in the resurrection. That is left behind. Maybe that's part of the tribulation everyone else experiences when your footwear is left behind. Well, what does that whole context say? Or at least let's look at the paragraph. We can't take time to look at the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15, but Paul says, I tell you a mystery, and he's dealing with the resurrection here. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. And there it is, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. This isn't some secret, silent return of Christ when believers will just be ripped up out of their clothing in the twinkling of an eye. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the transformation that takes place in the resurrection. He says, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. That's what Paul was dealing with there. So if we just go to the text and let it speak to us, we would not draw from that any idea that the twinkling of an eye refers to the silent secret rapture of just the believers, supposedly before everyone else is made to stand before the Lord. Now, it's true, you'll have passages like that where Paul is only contemplating what takes place with believers on the last day. That was his focus there. So he's talking about us, we. And he's dealing with the glorious new body that believers will receive. But that doesn't mean that, therefore, unbelievers aren't involved in that resurrection that takes place at that time. That wasn't Paul's concern in that passage. Well, another one is another text, as I mentioned earlier. In fact, the principal passage appealed to support the rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4. And here I'm including, I know this is a dated reference here, but I have this track somewhere in my files. And notice that when it talks about being ready for the rapture, I'm just including that because that's the year I was born in 1992. And there's there's a typo there. It has, I know a lot of you are doing this mental math right now, trying to see if I made that up. 1 Thessalonians 5, but they meant 1 Thessalonians 4. But that's often the text. You see here in this depiction of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. See, it's right there in the Bible, right, in that passage. Well, let's go back to the text again. Is there a rapture here? When Paul says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up. Now that's where the rapture idea is taken from. That's the statement. And the word rapture is not actually there. It's from there's nothing wrong with the word, and we use it. There's more than one meaning to the word. And sometimes we use it in some of our songs to talk about the feeling of elation that we have in contemplating the glories that await us. And it's not wrong to use the word in our songs as long as we're not referring to this alleged event, this rapture idea. But it simply means to be caught up, to be seized up, to be snatched up. Well, there is a catching up. There is a rapture in that sense, but it's not some secret, silent catching up of just the believers where everyone else is left behind. In fact, this passage that talks about believers being caught up speaks again of how this will be with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, when the dead in Christ shall rise. Now, yes, Paul there is speaking of believers, but that doesn't mean, as we pointed out a moment ago, that unbelievers will not be involved with this manifestation of the Lord, with the second coming of Christ. He there is trying to comfort the church, so it's not his concern to talk about, just like sometimes when people want to isolate passages on faith in the Bible and say, well, those verses don't say anything about baptism, and so baptism isn't essential to salvation. Well, every time a Bible writer addresses something about salvation, he's not necessarily discussing everything involved with it. Sometimes he's focusing in on a particular element of it. And here Paul isn't discussing everything that takes place when Jesus Christ returns, but his intention there is to comfort the believers about what happens to us when Christ comes again. But at that time, from all the other passages we looked at, we know the dead in Christ who are lost and the wicked living will all be involved in these events at that time. And so it's a gross mishandling of the Bible to isolate that. And if we have time, we'll look at tomorrow, as I said, Matthew 24, 40 and 41, where Jesus tells us, you know, two men will be in the field, one taken and one left, or two women grinding at the mill, one taken and one left. Because we're going to look in detail at Matthew 24 tomorrow. But we can say with confidence that there is not the slightest support in the Bible for this whole fanciful notion, this whole dispensational idea of the rapture that is so enthusiastically propagated by dispensationalists and so deludes and deceives people in the world today. And that's one of the reasons it's important to speak out about this, because really, when the unbelieving world hears this kind of thing, it's embarrassing to me to think that there are people out in the world who believe that's in the Bible because of these dispensationalists who propagate this false doctrine. It's an absurd doctrine, and it's manifestly false. And we should be exposing that and saying, look, yes, there are a lot of people who claim to be Christian to believe that, but unfortunately they're mistaken and they're deceived and they're deluded, and that is not the teaching of Scripture. That is a violent distortion of what the Word of God teaches about the coming of Christ. And one of the reasons it's dangerous to embrace that view is, whether it's intended to suggest this or not, It leaves the impression that those who don't believe in Christ, those who are skeptical of this whole idea, will still have a second chance if they're not taken away in the rapture. Because if the rapture has to happen first and then everyone else is left alive here on earth for tribulation, well, then that would mean, well, I suppose I'm not ready to meet the Lord right now, or I'm not sure if I believe all this, but then if it happens, I can always believe then during the tribulation, because allegedly, you know, and that's the storyline in a lot of that left behind literature, is there are people left behind who come to faith then and realize now, oh, this stuff is all true about Jesus, and I need to accept him, as they say. Well, that's dangerous, because it leaves the impression that, you know, Jesus will come and this event has to happen first, and then I can still have time to believe on the Lord, when the fact is we have no second chance. We don't know when Jesus could come again. As we said this morning, we say again, the Lord could come this very hour, or it might not be for another 10,000 or 100,000 years. We don't know. And that's the reason, that's the urgency then of the moment. We have to be ready now, because when Jesus comes, if you're not right with God, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, if you're a member of the body of Christ, but dear brother or sister, you're not right with the Lord, whatever's keeping you from doing whatever's necessary to be right with the Lord, it's not going to matter to you. Whatever seems so important to you, whatever person it is or whatever thing it is, whatever issue it is in your life, that's not going to matter. All that's going to matter is, am I right with God? And that's really ultimately all that matters tonight. Are you right with the Lord? Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead. He reigns at the right hand of God so that you could be right with God, so that we can be right with God, so that we can be ready now, this very hour. Well, are you? We're going to sing this song together. We call it an invitation song. It might be that you want to respond publicly, but if you want to explore this further, I don't know everyone well enough yet here to know who's a member of the church or who might be visiting with someone here, who is right with God and who isn't. And only God knows our hearts. But if you need to get right with God, and we can help you to do that, let us know. Let's sing together, "Are You Ready to Meet the Lord?" Let's stand and sing.